Well, this morning we move our way through Acts, coming to chapter 12, and we're tackling the whole chapter today, as we have one big story here about Herod in relation to the church and his attack on the church, and then God's response to old Herod, which, as I said at the beginning as a spoiler alert, it does involve being eaten with worms. And so we see now where that comes from. If you weren't familiar with the story, then it's a jarring ending that he was eaten by worms and died. And interesting, the order there, eaten by worms and then died. I don't know if he died and was eaten by, that's what you would expect. If it was, that's a tough way to go, I suppose. Being eaten by worms kind of seems like a slow death. But perhaps it was that he died and was eaten by worms. I'm not sure. Either way, he died and it involved worms. Well, this morning, we think about this story and the text, just to review the text for us, and then I want to make four observations from it. The text begins, again, quite jarringly itself. Now, about that time, Herod king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James. I mean, we don't get any, it's just boom, right at the beginning of this chapter. Again, kind of a jarring beginning, that persecution. We've already seen persecution. We saw it going back to the death of Stephen, and of course with Saul going about to persecute the church, and then Saul as he's converted, and then himself is persecuted, having to be lowered out of a window in a basket in an escaped town. We're familiar with persecution already manifesting itself here in the early church, but if we're reading along, perhaps we weren't prepared for this just so glaringly that bang. James, the brother of John, is executed by Herod. And then Herod realizes he gets an applause for this. So we're not exactly told why he goes after James in particular, but we are told that he stretched out his hand to harass some in the church, killed James, and then gets a standing ovation from his people. And he says, oh, wow, this is I like that. Maybe he knew it was coming, maybe he didn't, but he liked the fact that he was getting this kind of applause for doing this, so he said, great, I'll go after a bigger fish even. I'll go after Peter himself, and so he arrests Peter. And I think we're to assume that he had locked Peter up and would then also execute him publicly and continue the praise that would be coming to him from his people. But of course, the Lord had something else in mind. And overnight, of course, the angel of the Lord comes and visits Peter, strikes him on the side, which is interesting, just kind of rouse him up. And bang, his chains fall off, and he says, let's go. You know, get your sandals on. It's just funny that you get these details in there that he's like, look, come on. I just see the angel of the Lord standing there like, come on, Peter, let's go. I freed you. Come on, put your sandals on already. Let's get going. And okay, and he gets going. And then out he walks, right past guards and all of Herod's strength that is gathered there at the jailhouse. And then they come to the big gates, and boom, the gates just open before him, and out he goes. And then Peter gives a wonderful interpretation. He goes, now I know. Now I know I've been delivered by an angel. I'm not sure what he thought had been happening up to that point when the chains fell off and he walked right by the guards. But once the gates open, he is convinced that, in fact, he has. I've been delivered by an angel. And then of course, he goes to the house where he knows Mark will be and where others are praying, and they just can't believe it's him. They're shocked and astounded. They say, no, it must be his angel, whatever that means. But it can't be Peter, because we know Peter's locked up pretty, you know, behind a lot of guards, and I can't see any way Herod would just let him go. So it obviously can't be Peter, but in fact, it is Peter. Peter has been delivered by the Lord in a mighty and miraculous way. And then Peter kind of gets himself out of there, and he'll never be arrested in Jerusalem again. But Herod's very upset, of course, with the guards, questioning the guards, and that's kind of where the story ends. But then the second story picks up in verse 20, where Herod is doling out food. You know, he's kind of become the source for Tyre and Sidon, as he's doing so and giving this great oration, apparently, dressed in such amazing royal garb and with great pomposity, he gives this amazing oration, and at the end of it gets the praise that he so longs for. Obviously, he's hungry for praise. We saw that with James and Peter. He's hungry for praise. And as he gives this oration, he just basks in the praise that comes to him. And the praise is great. The people keep shouting, "This is the voice of a God and not of a man." And apparently Herod is just lapping it up. But that's the end of that. And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. So that's the story that's before us. So we put that all together rather than making Herod's death a second text. So I'd like to, in looking at this text, maybe make four observations about it and try to apply them to us as we've been doing through these narratives and these stories from Luke. So first, what are we to do with this text? I think one thing we have to deal with it again is come back to the business of persecution. And the first observation that I want to make is that the call to suffer is the call of the church. I mean, this text begins with suffering. It begins with affliction. It begins with persecution. James and Peter are both arrested. For James, it ends in death by the sword, and Peter, it ends in deliverance, though Peter's day is coming. It's only going to be a number of years, and he's going to die. We don't exactly know how. We have no written record. But as you know, tradition holds that he was killed by crucifixion. And as tradition has it, asked to be crucified upside down, whatever that means, however that looks, because he did not feel he deserved the honor to be killed the way in which his Lord, whom he denied three times, was killed. Whether or not that's true, it says tradition has it, but we do know that Peter and Paul himself also will be executed under the reign of Emperor Nero, somewhere around 60 AD. So Peter's day is coming. He's delivered here, but this is not his appointed hour. But again, we're faced with the persecution of the church, and maybe we're even faced with the question, Lord, what the heck? Lord, what? You call us, you call your people to go forth and to serve. You call your people to go forth with boldness and to proclaim the word, and this is what happens to them. Like, it doesn't compute. There's a disconnect, I think, if we meditate on this at all. If we just get out of, this is a Bible story, and just try to think about it actually as true history, like if you were there. It's disharmonious. It's not the way you think the story is going to go, right? Jesus Christ is risen. He, at the Great Commission, he says, now all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. All authority in heaven and earth. That is, he can do as he pleases in heaven and on earth. Now, if you're his servant and you're going to fulfill his commission, like, what do you expect? You expect that the one who has all authority in heaven and earth has sent me to go, like, I can pretty much expect all barriers to be knocked out of the way. Like, if this is the one commissioning me, if this is the one whom I serve, then I expect that the road will be clear. The mountains will be lower. The valleys will be filled. The crooked will be made straight. Like, let's go. We're bringing the word of the Lord. And yet, the book of Acts gets going, and it's like one hurdle after another, after another, after another. Faithful men, like the way you and I might think, I know the way I would think, is like, I could see a whole life of ministry for a guy like Stephen. Like, this is a guy useful for the kingdom. A servant like Stephen, who's just in there, he's doing his thing, he's serving people, he's preaching boldly. Like, Lord, I know a million ways we could have used him on our team. And pretty early on, you took him out. You took him out of the game. Like, I just don't get that. That doesn't fit with the narrative as I see it and the way I think it should go, the way I would have anticipated it to go. And you can imagine within the early church, and we know we're going to get to this again with Paul when he goes around preaching the word to many within Turkey. And then he's suffering and suffering and suffering. And the people who are these new converts, they're Gentiles, and they're believing this, which is amazing. And then they're seeing Paul suffer, and they're going, what the heck are we signing up for here? And Paul has to come back around and tell them, hey, it is through much suffering that one must inherit the kingdom. Like, this is the path. Paul, at that point, I mean, again, a pretty recent convert, just a couple years in, Paul has come to the recognition that it is this way. This is the hard and narrow road that leads to life. It is through much suffering, much persecution, much affliction that one must enter the kingdom. There's no like other road that gets you there. The pathway that is cleared, with the mountains lowered, the valleys raised up, the crooked made straight, is a narrow and hard way. It's the way blazed by Christ, by his suffering, and by his crucifixion. And this is the path that the church must trod. And in his wisdom, he, being the one who can do as he pleases, as this amazing, I mean, are Nebuchadnezzar's words amazing? I mean, isn't Nebuchadnezzar going, God in heaven, and he does as he pleases, and he what he does is awesome, and you know, this is a guy who's been humble, and he's come out the other side. But what he recognizes is he doesn't need any of us, and he uses us as he pleases, and he has a place for us, and he can make the lowly kings, and he can do as he wills. And the God who does that is the God who said, this is the path the church will trod, and this is the way that the kingdom will come. This is the way that the kingdom will grow. This is the way the kingdom will be developed. And we're getting that point driven home to us by Luke through the book of Acts. And so, bang, right at the beginning, a jarring thing. He's persecuting the church. And now James himself, James, the brother of John, is killed with the sword. Jarring. But we have to reckon with this. So the first observation is that this is to be expected. In some sense, it shouldn't be jarring, though it is. It is for us. And particularly, I think, because, again, we live in the peaceful West, we live in a place where we are not dying for our faith, that we kind of have convinced ourselves, like, you know, there is a path here. I think there's a formula that can get us through this thing, that maybe can weave a way through, that can really negate the suffering and get us through to glory intact. This is the one of the horrendous lies of the West, right? Give me the right insurance policy. Get us the right doctors. Get us the right security teams. Give us the right foreign policy, the right person in the presidency, the right Supreme Court justices, all these kinds of things. I think if we get this, get the right constitution, the right people enforcing it, and we might be able to navigate our way through this, even as Christians, and just watch the church grow peacefully, just kind of culturally. It just happens. We don't have to work at it. We don't have to suffer for it. It just kind of happens because it was bequeathed to us from generations ago of faithful men and women who did suffer for it. We kind of are the recipients of this amazing inheritance of a culture that has been affected by the faith. And then we kind of just think, hey, okay, it just is. And what, again, is important for us to come here and ground ourselves in God's word is to say, no, it is not. Beware. Beware of such things. Beware of such comforts. Beware of such peace. The way of the kingdom is going to be the way of a battle. You got to put on armor for this thing. You got to put on the full armor of God. We're at war with principalities and powers. Don't be soothed and lulled to sleep by this cultural moment. This is the reality of the kingdom. And so we've got to come to grips with that. So the first point from the jarring reality is that this is the call for the people of God to suffer for the kingdom, purposeful suffering. Secondly, our God is sovereign even over our suffering. Remember, our God does as he pleases. He's not dealing with what he's got. You know, it's not like God is like, okay, you know, because of what happened to my father, you know, I've been thrust to the position of leadership within the school. And for better or for worse, I've got what my father left, right? Though he's still there, praise God, and I still have his wisdom. But I got to come in and go, okay, here's what I got. really strong positives and some negatives. And okay, now how do I use the resources I have, the opportunities I have, the employees I have, the campus I have, and what are we going to do? What needs to go? What needs to stay? What can I make the best of what I've got? This is not what God's doing. God doesn't go, okay, here, let's see. Okay, Adam messed this thing up. All right, what can we do with this? All right, Pharaoh's got the people in Egypt. Okay, what are we going to do here? I'm going to try plagues. That one didn't work. All right, let's try another one. We get 10, bang, we got him. God is not doing this. Like, we can't humanize God, right? God has created the story. God knows exactly what he's doing. It's operating exactly according to his purposes, and it will come to the ends that he desires. So it's not like, okay, suffering's the best we can do now. Wish it weren't, but this is what we got to deal with. This is clearly the way God intentioned it and intended it. Is that the better word? Okay. So God is sovereign even over our suffering. And of course, we get that in this text. Now, you don't get it immediately by what happens to John or James. I keep saying this. We're just told James is killed. And again, we go, what the heck? And I think it does, and you can probably speak to this in your own life as you've gone through really hard times, right? The natural inclination is to wonder, like, where's God? It's not to go, well, God, you know. Now, we tell ourselves this, but our natural instinct is not, yes, I see the purpose of God here. It's like, again, what the heck? I thought I understood where this train was going, and we're veering off. James is killed. Lord, what? So we don't get it immediately from the text. Oh, God, don't worry. God is sovereign over this. This is acting according to his purposes. But we have to have other things. We have to bring other things into this text from the scriptures that I think help us. One of them, of course, is the immediate context after that. So James is executed. Gah! We knew what he was doing on the team. We had a plan for him. And Lord, you took him out of the game. Is this thing running out of control? And then immediately after that, Peter is freed. Right? Just the angel comes. And so clearly he could have done this with James. Again, it's God is not like me. He's not reacting. He's not going, whoa, they just killed him. I didn't see that coming. Oh, I'm not letting that happen to Peter. Okay, I'm getting Peter out of there. No. Right? Our God is sovereign. The fact that he just comes in is like, all right, chains gone, gates open, guards, you're blinded. Peter, walk out. Gets to the fact that, yes, God is sovereign over this. And he can free. And the fact that he didn't with James. And the fact that he didn't with Stephen. But he did with Paul. Not miraculously, but Paul's lower down in the basket. Paul's going to be freed other times. You know, Stephen was stoned and dead. Paul's going to get stoned and the Lord's going to preserve him. So one way with Paul and not another way with Stephen. James is executed, but Peter's freed. And what we're to take from the fact that Peter is freed is the fact that God is sovereign over this. Clearly, he did not choose to free James. Now, I don't know why. Who can unravel this? It's not for me to know. He doesn't reveal these things to me. Sometimes he tells us things, and other times he doesn't. And when he doesn't, then we submit. We're submit. Again, you get that in Nebuchadnezzar's words, but also in Paul. Like, how does the clay raise its fist to the potter and say, hey, you have no right to make me this way? I don't know what the Lord's doing, but I do know that he's acting sovereignly and intentionally with Peter and with James, and that he will use James and his life, even in his martyrdom, and Stephen in his life, and even in his martyrdom. He is just as effective for the kingdom in that as Peter is in being freed, because God is sovereign, and he's behind it. And one way we know that is because God frees Peter. Tells us we know he could have done it with James. But also, if we back up in the texts, and Luke has this in his gospel too, but I chose Mark's gospel as our word of exhortation this morning because you might remember that in that text, Jesus is walking along on his way to Jerusalem, and James, this James, and John, his brother, kind of scurry up to Jesus, kind of away from the others, and come up alongside Jesus and say to him, we want you to do whatever we ask. Will you do that? We're going to ask you for something. Will you just promise right now you'll do it? It's like little kids to their parents. And Jesus says, well, why don't you tell me what you want? And they say, we want to sit at your right and left hand when you come into your glory. Like, we want to bask in it. We want to be that. We want to be your guys. One at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your glory. Now, the problem is here, they're thinking of glory the way we all think of glory, right? You just get it. You just ascend to it. And it's like, duh. You know, it's there. And it's just golden light. And it's like Herod puts on his ornaments and all of his wardrobe and gives an oration. And they just say, you're a god. You're a god. You know, like a celebrity. Yeah, this is what James and John are thinking. When you get there, can we be with you? Can we be the guys at your right and left hand? And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking for. You're asking me to give you something, but I'm not sure you want it. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they naively go, yeah. Sure. Like, we're up for glory. No idea what they're asking for. And then Jesus says this, you will drink it. You will drink it, but not yet. The time is coming, you're going to drink it. But these seats I can't give away. They've been preserved for others. And the others that they're preserved for, of course, are the thief on his right and the thief on his left. As he ascends to glory, but a glory that James and John are not prepared for. It's a glory that comes through the cross. And those seats are reserved for two others, so you're going to have to deal with that. But you will drink the cup. And this moment here, excuse me, is James drinking the cup. The very thing that the Lord told him he was going to do. Again, the Lord is sovereign over this. This does not catch the Lord off guard. Jesus himself tells James, you are going to die. You are going to drink the cup. You're going to bear the cross. They hated me. They will hate you too. They killed me. They're going to kill you too. And this is Jesus saying it once again to James. And now in our text is the place that it comes about. The church is called to suffer, and God is sovereign over the suffering. God is sovereign over the pastor's prison imprisonment in Turkey, Pastor Brunson. Is it Brunson with an N? Yep. I mentioned that in my prayer. Did you all see that, him praying? I just happened to catch it on Twitter of you know, Trump in here, there in the office. And the guy says to him, you know, in this television, he says, hey, may I pray for you? And Trump says, yes, if anybody needs it, I need it. And he just gets down on his knees and puts his hands on Trump. It was, you know, it's great. All you hear, you can almost not hear him because of the click of the flashes, you know, and everybody just taking pictures. So you just wish they would all bow in prayer. But they can't help themselves. Click, 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 click. But just right there, just, you know, not saying I will pray for you, I do pray for you, but just bang, let me put my hand on him and pray for him. It's pretty powerful, pretty amazing thing. Praise God for that man. And the Lord is sovereign over that moment as much as he was sovereign over his imprisonment. And the Lord is doing something beyond which I know, but he's sovereign over it all. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Our God is not a God of accidents. Our God is a God of purpose and design, and he's moving this thing somewhere. And you and I have a role to play, whether it's in our prosperity, in our good times, in our releases from our prisons, when we're celebrating and going, whew, thank you, Lord, for getting us out of that one. Or whether it's in the times when I just don't understand and we're struck down. But the Lord is sovereign over these things. Thirdly, so first, the call of the church is to suffer. Secondly, God is sovereign over this. Thirdly, and related already to what I'm saying, but here establishes, I think, and this text, I think Luke is doing this very powerfully for us, establishing for us what I've entitled the sermon, a kingdom pattern. It's not just in the life of James and in the life of Peter, but in the narrative itself. It's interesting the way Luke writes the text. It begins with this guy getting ready to persecute, to plague the church with his persecutions, and then it results in the death. It ramps itself up to the point where he finally kills James. And as we're reading along with the text, we're going, oh no, where's this going to go? And yet the text turns, and you're thinking, okay, if you're just tracking with the text, oh no, he's got Peter too. This is going to end poorly, and then boom, the chains fall off, and Peter walks out of his prison. And Herod ends up being destroyed. And I think just in this one chapter, in this narrative, Luke is laying out for us the kingdom pattern. Yes, the church is called to suffer, but not forever. Right? Now forget, who am I? Sometimes I'm James, sometimes I'm Peter. You know, we're all going to be James, we're all going to be Peter. But now just think of the narrative in terms of like a story. And the church as a whole. The church goes through periods of suffering and then goes through periods of great deliverance. It is the story, for example, of the Exodus. I think that Luke, when he tells this story, my own little hunch, is that Luke has the Exodus story in his mind. It's interesting this happens during Passover. He says it was during the time of the unleavened bread. And you've got Herod, like this Pharaoh figure, who has Israel enslaved. He's killing the children. Right? It gets to these levels. Right? His enslaved people. But the Lord comes in and humbles Pharaoh, kills him and his army in the Red Sea, humiliates him in public, and delivers his people out. That I think even within the way Luke is telling this story, there's an echo of the Exodus. That James and Peter represent the people of God, enslaved, imprisoned, executed, but God is going to come and he's going to deliver them out in a mighty and a powerful way. It's the story of the Exodus. It's the story of the exile. Israel dragged off into slavery by Nebuchadnezzar. They themselves killed, executed, humiliated. But the Lord, by his mighty right arm, humbles Nebuchadnezzar. Brings him low, man. Got him out there crawling on all fours. You know, just his nails are growing long, his hair, man, he's eating grass. The Lord humbles Nebuchadnezzar and in time brings his people out and back to the promised land. You clearly, I think, here have references and images reflecting back to God's humbling of the proud Nebuchadnezzar, right? When is Nebuchadnezzar humbled like Herod, who's here being told, oh, he's a god, he's not a man? When was Nebuchadnezzar humbled? Look at the mighty kingdom I have built by my power. That's it. All fours. Right? You're down, you're humbled, you're like a beast of the earth, and it's there that he is humbled and comes to eventually to his senses. So we get here references, I think, echoes of the Exodus story. The imprisonment, the killing, the amazing deliverance, and the destruction of the Pharaoh, right, of the Herod here in this case. But of course, it's ultimately the picture of Christ. This is Christ's story, right? It's death, and then it's deliverance. Jesus himself is taken, bound, dragged up to Golgotha and executed. And you're going, oh no. Like, this is not, all the disciples' heads are spinning. This isn't the way the story goes. Like, the train went off the tracks. What happened? And 3 days later, Jesus comes forth. It's interesting here. I think there's echoes here too. Peter himself comes to the house of John Mark. And a woman sees him, right? A lot like Jesus. And she goes back in and tells them, hey, Peter's out here. And they go, no way, can't be. Must be his angel. It can't be Peter. We know Peter's locked up tight. Can't be Jesus. Jesus is locked up tight in the grave. Like, we know he's dead. So when you say, women, that you saw Jesus, okay, we don't know what that means, but clearly it can't be him. There's echoes of that here too, happening right within our text. Luke is telling a story in such a way, I think, to pull all these threads together to say, hey, this is the story you're in. This is the pattern you're in. Yes, the church is called to be James, to suffer. Jesus Christ was James. He drank that cup first. He was baptized with this baptism. He bore that crown of thorns. He walked that hard road. But 3 days later, the Lord broke him free from prison. And that's given to us in the person here of Peter. Luke is compressing the whole story of the Bible, I think. The Exodus, the exile, the story of Christ, and compressing it down into these two stories, the story of James and the story of Peter, and of course, in his connection to Herod, he's hammering it home. This is the kingdom pattern. Recognize it. Know the story you're in. Now is the age in which we are to be James. Then will be the time to be Peter. The chains will break, the gates fling open, The guards can't stop us, right? We're walking out. This is how the story ends. Christ is risen from the grave. The church may suffer, but not forever. The church may suffer, but in the end, the Lord will deliver, and we will be free. We will walk forth from our prison, and we will enter into glory. So, thirdly, the kingdom pattern, cross to glory. This is what the disciples didn't get. They just wanted glory. Like, bypass cross, get to glory. We would all like that. That's not the way the Lord has it for you. It's James, then Peter. It's cross, then glory. But know that the glory is coming. It comes through the cross, but it's coming. Then finally, fourth observation, is that God will not endure the pomposity of the wicked, the pomposity of the rulers of this age and the kings of this age. He will not endure it forever. Hence the glory at the end. He will not tolerate the affliction of his people forever. Yes, he's sovereign over it, but he knows it ends. He knows it serves a purpose, and then it will end. The martyrs cry out before him in Revelation, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And he says, "You must wait a little longer until the full number of your brethren are brought in." And then we are to assume it's over. Once the full number of God's people is brought in, and they will be brought in his providence through our suffering, through the suffering of the church, but when they are brought in, it is over. And not one more ounce of blood will be shed. Not one more moment of affliction will be endured. When it's over, and it's coming. Herod dies and gets eaten by worms. That's how the story ends. Nebuchadnezzar ends up on all four eating grass. This is the reality of the story. Pharaoh drowns in the Red Sea with his whole army. The beast gets thrown into the lake of fire with his whole army. And those that are remaining, the birds come and eat the flesh off their bones. I know it's gross. I know it's dramatic. It's the way the Lord tells the story. That's the end that's coming. The Lord will not let the beast or the harlot, the Pharaoh or the Herod or the Nebuchadnezzar endure forever. He will let them serve his purpose for a time. And when that time is up, it's over. They are as nothing to the Lord. It is not as if the Lord is wrestling with them. He holds them in his hands. All they ultimately can do is serve his purposes. And when that purpose is complete, they are finished, at least in their power. The reality is every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, it ends well. He gets up off all fours and says, "I know that the God in heaven is the true God, and he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory." It'll happen that way. Every knee will bow that way, broken and submissive. Or it will happen where you're dead and eating worms and on your face before the Lord. He will break you and bring you down that way. But either way, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's a warning. It's a warning to those who are in power. It's a warning to our president. It's a warning to every president. It's a warning to senators and congresspeople. If you happen to listen to this tape, President Trump or Senator so-and-so or House of Representatives so-and-so or Governor Cuomo, anyone who's in any power, beware. Bend the knee to King Jesus. But not just for the kings and the rulers of this age. They're the obvious ones that do this. But as I prayed in my pastoral prayer, all of us have been vested with power. All of us have been vested with responsibility and authority. We are the image bearers of God, just as being humans. We are elevated over all creation. The gift of his image. Beware what we do with it. Beware of seeking your own glory. You see where it ends. It does not end well. Let us bow our knees before we say, "Look at what I have done with my hands for my name. I myself have accomplished these things." If you catch yourself saying that, stop quickly. When they start telling you you're a god, beg them to shut up. Beg them not to say it. This is why when they fell before Peter, he's like, get up now, please. Don't worship me. I'm a mere man. Please. I don't want to be eaten by worms. So let us be on guard. We know how the story ends. The Lord will endure it for a time for his purposes. But he will not endure the affliction of his people, nor will he endure the pomposity of those to whom he's given power and authority as they claim themselves to be gods. He will not endure that forever. Know the story. Luke is giving it to us here again. This is the story we're in. It's not just something that happened back then. Luke is telling the story in such a way to say, yep, this is the story you're in this age or in our age. Doesn't matter. Same story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this word from Luke, these challenging stories. And Father, we know that it was not just then that people suffered for the kingdom. They've been suffering ever since. And Lord, we will confess to you that at times we don't understand. At times we cry out to you. Perhaps even at times we have slandered you. But Father, we pray that through texts like this, you would remind us that you are sovereign, that you have your purposes, that your purposes will not endure the arrogance of the wicked forever, nor will they endure the suffering of your people forever. But Father, you have promised us a crown. You've promised us the glory that comes through the cross. So make us faithful now. Help us to be those who are able to embrace the cross, as difficult as it is, to drink the cup that you've given us to drink, knowing that the day of our liberation, the day of the fullness of your kingdom, is coming. Cause us to trust you in the midst of the challenges and the afflictions, we pray. For we have seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we know it is certain. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen.